As we think about the five hallmarks of discipleship, shout them out for me. The first one is?
Being.
The second one is?
Forgiving.
What?
Forgiving.
That was a little weak. Second one is?
Forgiving.
Third one is? Serving. Right? And the fourth one is?
Giving.
We're getting weaker and weaker. I'm going to slide right under the podium. All right. Giving. And then going. All right, so let's say them together. First one is being, and then it's forgiving, it's serving, it's giving, it's going. Could care less if you can recite it, but I am interested in doing that with you. And so as we do that, again, I want you to think about the study in these terms. It's not something else to do, right? We said right from the get-go, beginning with the thought being, that you don't earn your salvation. This isn't earning favor with God. This isn't earning your way into heaven. What this is a reflection of the new life in Christ that is reciprocal in that as we abide in him, that's being, out of that flows a forgiving heart, out of that flows a serving lifestyle, out of that flows a willingness to give, and then a heart that says, Lord, I lead with yes. A lot like Isaiah in the Old Testament when the Lord said, whom shall I send? You know, Isaiah didn't look over his shoulder and say, this guy. He said, send me, Lord, I want to go. And so it's that kind of a heart that we want to talk about today. But before we do, I thought this might be interesting. Did you know that Zach Zender is a Guinness Book world record holder? I was interested to learn that this past week. Yes, he broke a record, was entered into the books in, I think it was 2014, and here's how he did it. It is the longest speech or sermon on record. The previous record was 48 hours and 31 minutes. You guys thought I held the record. I don't. I don't. But he shattered that record, and he spoke for 53 hours and 18 minutes. It took him 45 sermons, 600 PowerPoint slides. He did that in 2014. Now, he didn't do that just to enter his name in the books. He did that as a fundraiser, and so they raised $102,000 for Powerhouse Recovery Community, which is a live-in addiction treatment facility, presumably in the area. And so Zach Zender has had a heart for the Lord. And I wanted to share that with you because some of you thought, the record. Now, if you do the math, he preached 45 sermons, right? But he preached 53 hours and 18 minutes. That means those sermons had to be over an hour each one, right? Yes. The words you're looking for are "thank you very much," and I will do my very best to have you out of here before 3 o'clock this afternoon. I promise. So we're looking at Luke 9 today, verses 59 and 60. Jesus is recruiting a disciple. Jesus turns to another because there's a broader context here, which I'll share with you in just a moment. But Jesus then turned to another and said, come be my disciple. And this man replied, someday I will, Lord, but allow me first to fulfill my duty as a good son and wait until my father passes away. Jesus told him, don't wait for your father's burial. Let those who are already dead wait for death. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere that God's kingdom has arrived. The broader context is that there are three would-be followers. The first one in the preceding verses, he says, Lord, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. I'm willing. Count me in. Sign me up. Where's the intro class? I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to sign on the dotted line. I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus pauses for just a moment and he says, you know, he says, foxes have burrows. And he says, birds of the air, they have nests in which to nest. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I got to tell you that this is an itinerant ministry. It's not going to be comfortable. We don't hear if the man signed on or not. The third one also, so after the text that we just read, the third one, also says, I will follow you, but let me first say goodbye to my family. To which Jesus replies, a man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. In other words, don't look back. To the first one, he says it won't be easy. To the third one, he says, don't look back. No looking back here. You take hold and you go. Follow me with all of your heart. It's the middle one where Jesus initiates. Jesus initiates the invitation. And the man said, let me take care of some important family matters first. And Jesus reminds him, the moment is now. And you could do a whole lot with that whole vignette because it's the heart of discipleship. It's recorded because this is the response that Jesus engenders from us, looks for from us, and we often offer. We're willing, Lord. Jesus says there's a cost. We're willing, Lord, but I have things to take care of. Jesus says, don't look back. We're willing, Lord, but someday I'm going to do that. I'm going to get to that. Jesus says, the time is now. It's important for us to realize this morning as we begin thinking through this passage that we are indeed sent as we begin this week of going, right? We are sent. Make no mistake about it. John 20, verse 21. We're reminded that the risen Lord appeared to his disciples. They're hiding behind closed doors, and he enters into the room, and he says to them twice, peace be with you, and then says these words to them, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 ought to be a favorite familiar. Jesus, his parting words before leaving the earth, says, you will receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria. Notice the ever concentrically growing circles and unto the ends of the earth. You will receive power and you will be my witnesses. You will go and you will keep going unto the ends of the earth. And of course, we can't talk about those two without talking about the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Where Jesus came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's pause for just a moment there. Jesus is sending them based on his own authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You and I, we go because Christ has all authority. And as the one who is authoritative and as the one who is above all, he sends us empowered to go. Therefore, go and do what? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. But what does that look like? A baptizer is somebody, or somebody who's being baptized is a disciple who identifies with redemptive community through the act of baptism. It's an outward sign of an inwrought work. What else do we know about a person who is becoming a disciple? Well, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So he's a lifelong learner, he or she. But more than that, lives what he or she is learning. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I am always with you as you do that. And so that's the secret sauce when you think about it. That's the heart of being sent. I'm interested to learn or know that Jesus didn't tell us to work on getting church attenders. He says work on getting disciples. That's what we are called to do. We are called to go unto the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, not just to sign on, not just to be in the choir, not just to be in Sunday school, not even just to teach Sunday school, not to serve on the elder board, not to serve on the board of trustees. All of that may be important, but the most important thing is, are they disciples and are we in the business of making disciples? Some folks have called this the great omission. Because discipleship is often vacuous when you think about the body of Christ in the local church. We'll do all kinds of things to get people in. We want to attract people. We want to get people in and we want to fill the seats and we want more butts in the pew. That's what we're desirous of doing, but that's really not the goal. And we could say, well, that's on the way to making them disciples, but let's make sure that we keep that in focus. What's in focus is that we are to be making disciples. So if Jesus is sending us today, and if we're thinking about our divine mandate to go, why is it that we don't go? Think about Israel for a moment. Israel, if you think about Israel's history, Israel's territory, the territory that was promised them is described in Numbers 34. It's described again in Joshua 1:4. But if you look at what they actually occupied, the territory that Israel actually occupied is significantly smaller than what was promised. Why is that? And yet the Bible will maintain that God kept all of his good promises. Well, what's wrong with this picture? Because God did indeed give them the land, but they didn't necessarily occupy all of the land. Why? Because they stopped walking, because they stopped working. He had told Joshua that wherever your heel strikes, I'm going to give you that land. But when the nations who had been nomads for so long, when the Israelites who had been nomads for so long, when they finally settled in, they busied themselves with domestic issues and they didn't take care of the mission that they had been given. And that is to drive out the nations, and that is to get rid of all the high places in the land and idol worship and to serve the Lord their God. That was the mandate. And because they didn't keep walking, they didn't complete the mission, and their inheritance significantly smaller. And as promised, the nations that were, the people that remained and the idol worshipers among them were a thorn in their flesh until they were sent into captivity in the land of Babylon. Now think about the new Israel of God. The new Israel of God is the church of God. If you think about what's going on in the church in North America, the signs are ominous and have been for some time. Recent studies indicate that the median attendance in a church in North America was 137 in the year 2000. The median in the year 2020, 65. There's also a decline in the number of persons who believe in God, because we know the litmus test isn't church attendance. We already said that. But there's a decline in the number of persons who believe in God. Gallup poll introduced a new category when they're asking questions about religion. They introduced the category nuns. In other words, you have no religious persuasion. Nuns are on the rise, N-O-N-E-S. Nuns are on the rise, 10% in 1996, 15% in 2006, 20% in 2014, and rising. 64% identify as Christian now, but they're saying 50 years of research indicates that the decline is going to lead to a place where there is less than 40% who identify as Christian by the year 2070. Why am I telling you this? Because I think we too have stopped walking. Think about it. The new mantra is not, we're coming to you. The new mantra is, come to us. And so we advertise as best we can on Facebook and social media. We advertise even on billboards in every kind of way. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't say we have something to offer. We'd like you to come join us. But at the end of the day, we have to remember that the pristine commandment, the pristine commission is that we are to go. We also ought to be going. And we ought to be compelled. Paul will say to the church that the love of God constrains us to go. We can't help ourselves but go. Why is this proposition to go and proclaim as Jesus charged this would-be disciple? Why is it so difficult? I'm not just asking you, I'm asking me. Why is it so difficult? I want to share with you three ideas or thoughts as to why that may be. We feel underqualified, first of all. How in the world am I supposed to go and proclaim the good news? I mean, I don't feel at all apostolic. How am I supposed to do that? We feel very intimidated when it comes to sharing out loud something that is so close and so personal to us. But we should take courage from the fact that we are not alone in that struggle. And that's why the stories in the Bible are recorded for our posterity. So we have Moses, right? Moses, who will say of himself that I can't speak well, and yet in the book of Acts it says he spoke very well, that he was very educated, and that he knew some stuff. I mean, Moses was okay. And yet when called upon to bring deliverance to the Israelites, Moses said to Adonai, I am a terrible speaker. I always have been. I'm no better now. Even after you've spoken to your servant, my words, they come slowly. My tongue moves slowly. I don't know what that means exactly, except, you know, maybe I have trouble putting my thoughts into words. And Adonai says to him, who gives a person a mouth? Who makes a person dumb or deaf, keen-sighted or blind? Isn't it I, Adonai? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to say. Reminiscent of what Jesus would tell the disciples. When called upon to account for their faith, don't rely on your own wits. My spirit will teach you what to say. My spirit will help you. In that moment, I will be with you because I promise you I will be with you to the end of the age. I am not sending you without me. I am going with you and I will teach you what to say. I will fill your mouth. I will give you words to say. So don't sweat it. And yet we do. We do sweat it. I was interested to learn that the school of discipleship in Jesus' day was rather remarkable. You're going to read about it in the Red Letter Challenge, day 40. One of the greatest, two great aspirations among Jewish young men, one was to become a rabbi. A rabbi was an expert in the scriptures. The rabbi was somebody who could teach, who knew, who had a presence about them. Every young man aspired to be a rabbi, and if they couldn't be a rabbi, they wanted to follow a rabbi. And so in that Jewish culture, they honed their young men at an early age. At age six, at the tender age of six, they could attend Bet Sefer, which was the house of the book. And so they sat under a teacher, and from age 6 to 10, they began to memorize the Torah, which is the first 5 books of the Bible. Think about that. By the age of 10, they could recite the book of Genesis. They could recite the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. At that point, some might opt out and learn a trade because if they were needed in the family business, which is often the case in an agrarian society, it's possible that they might opt out and begin to learn a trade. But those who were the brightest and the best, they continued. And from age 10 to 14, they were promoted to Bet Talmud, the house of learning. And it was not uncommon for a student in the house of learning to memorize from Genesis to Malachi. By the age of 14 to 15, they would be tested by a rabbi, and if they passed the test, then they were promoted to Bet Midrash, which was the house of study. And from then on, they spent every moment with their rabbi to learn of them. There's a common Jewish idiom that goes like this: may you be covered by the dust of your rabbi. And what that meant was, may you follow so closely on the heels of your rabbi that the dust kicked up by his sandals may cover you. That's how closely you're following. It's no wonder when we hear that and look at that, we feel kind of intimidated. We feel a little bit like, oh, good grief, I have trouble memorizing 5 verses of scripture, let alone entire books, let alone the Torah, let alone the Old Testament. And yet Jesus will say to us, but I'm telling you to go. And I will be with you, and I will teach you what to say. You see, I don't have to know everything, I just have to know someone. You see, that wasn't the requisite that Jesus set for his disciples, that they had to jump through all of these hoops until he was willing to call them as his disciples. In fact, Jesus handpicks his disciples in a very significant and different way. And so we read about a couple of them in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 13, that when called to account before the Sanhedrin, the Bible says that the council members were astonished as they witnessed the bold courage of Peter and John, especially when they discovered that it's the healing of the lame man at Gate Beautiful, right? Especially when they discovered that they were just ordinary men who had never had religious training. Then they began to understand the effect Jesus had on them simply by spending time with him. Notice the word ordinary. They're ordinary men. They're ordinary men from all walks of life. We have a tax collector who really was kind of an enemy of the state. You had fishermen. You had people from all kinds of walks of life. Pay a special attention to the words, they had no religious training. The words there, no religious training, in the Aramaic literally reads, they did not know the scrolls. What? That means that Jesus handpicked people who couldn't memorize the book of Genesis. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, that hadn't bothered to memorize the Old Testament. He picked people who did not know the scrolls. And Jesus would invite them to walk with him, to be covered by the dust of the rabbi, and then send them unto the ends of the earth. Jesus, we might note, invited this would-be follower that we're thinking about this morning in the book of Luke chapter 9. He invited this one into the mission prior to the day of Pentecost. Wait, really? And without any real training, Jesus turns to him and says, come and be my disciple. That invitation was an invitation to walk with him, to be with him, to learn from him. Let's proclaim the good news of the kingdom together. You don't have to know everything. I don't know everything. And I may not have memorized all of the Bible. And there are still questions that plague me, even though I've been in ministry for a number of years. And I bet you don't know everything. And once in a while, we're still stumped when we think about, I don't understand why sometimes I pray and God moves powerfully. And other times I pray and fast and it seems like heaven is still. I can't figure that out. I don't know why sometimes I just have to think it and heaven answers. And other times I pray and plead and nothing happens. I don't know all of those answers. Great is the mystery of God, but I do know Jesus. And that one thing I can share with others because I have a personal relationship with him, because he invites me then to go and walk with him and to share the good news of others as we build the kingdom of God together. Isn't that what Acts 4:13 said? They began to understand the effect Jesus had on them simply by spending time with him. That's what being is all about, right? In our 40-day study, it all flows out of being. You can't forgive until you've been forgiven. That comes from being. You can't serve, you can't give, you can't go. All of that flows out of our connectedness with the one who says, abide in me, and my words are going to abide in you. And as long as you do that, that organic connection is going to be life in your body, in your soul, and you can lend life to others as you share the love of Christ. We feel underqualified, but we don't have to. Nevertheless, Jesus says to us today, therefore go. Reason number two is that we fail to go and proclaim is that we are often overcommitted. We are often overcommitted. Here again the words of the man that Jesus was speaking to. Jesus turned to another and said, come and be my disciple. And he replied, someday I will, Lord, but allow me first to fulfill my duty as a good son and wait until my father passes away. Someday I will. How often have we said that? Someday I will. As the old poet said, way leads to way, right? And someday is really the fifth of never. We know that from experience. If it doesn't get put on the calendar, it doesn't exist. And if we don't make it a priority, it's not going to happen. It's just lip service. It's just wishful thinking. He says to Jesus, allow me first to fulfill my duty as a good son. That's not bad. And especially as believers, a lot of our commitments really aren't bad because he has rescued us from a life of sin. So it isn't as though we're going to go bar hopping. I mean, that's not really the problem. The problem is that the church and God's people are too often overcommitted with things that are actually kind of good and meaningful but aren't the most essential thing. I have to remind myself of that as a pastor all the time because there are things that I don't always master. Please don't misunderstand, you know. But there are things that demand something of you. You have to get ready for the next meeting. You have to get ready for the next small group. You have to get ready for this. You have to get ready for that. Always in the process of getting ready. And it's easy to neglect the most essential things. And the essential thing is that I'm connected to the vine and I'm working on forgiving and serving and giving and going. That's essential. I can't neglect that. Sometimes the machinery of the church is our worst enemy. For most of us, it's noble pursuits that keep us from hearing Jesus' invitation to go and proclaim. And so this doesn't seem out of the realm of possibility, right? Hey, let me just bury my dad. Let me just bury my dad. I want to take a little sidebar into the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In Luke 10, we will read just a chapter later that Jesus goes to their house to visit. And Martha is busying herself with being a great host. And Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to what he has to say. And Martha comes out and says, Lord, don't you care that Mary is, you know, sitting here while I'm doing all the work? And the Lord answers her, Martha, my beloved Martha, why are you upset and troubled and pulled away by all of these distractions? Notice the wording there. Why are you upset? Why are you troubled? Why are you drawn and quartered? That's kind of the idea. Why are you pulled away? Watch that. Pulled away by all of these many different distractions. In contrast to that, he says, Mary has found the one thing that is most important, being covered by the dust of a rabbi. You see, anything and everything that moves you away from the grand essential is a distraction. We got to know that, folks. Everything that moves you away from the grand essential is a distraction. Hear again the words of Jesus, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, therefore go. And yet Jesus' words to this young man, they seem so jarring as we look at verse 60. Jesus said, don't wait for your father's burial. Let those who are already dead wait for death. What? They tell us that, you know, it's easy for us to read that and think the young man's dad is already dead. That's unlikely the case. What he is describing is the duty of a firstborn son who is to kind of take care of his parents until they're passing and then see to it that they get a proper burial, and sometimes wait until a year after they're dead to make sure that their body is disposed of. Maybe they want their bones carried to a specific spot. We read that about the life of Joseph, right, as they're leaving Egypt. I mean, they had special requests, and so it became the son's duty to do that. So it doesn't mean that dad is dead. He's just saying, you know, this ain't an opportune time. I got to take care of my folks. I got to take care of domestic responsibilities. There's a lot riding on my shoulders. I just can't do it now, but someday, Jesus, I intend to. The meaning dead there expressed indifference toward a thing or to indicate that something has no influence over us. So Paul will use this idea in Romans 7:4 when he talks about the fact that we can be dead to the law or indifferent to the law. It's used in Romans 6:11 when he describes the fact that we are dead to sin. Are we literally dead? Well, we're alive in Christ, but we're indifferent to sin. Doesn't mean we can't sin, but we're indifferent to sin. Because my heart is in a different place and I long to follow my rabbi. And so I am indifferent to sin. Jesus is saying, let people who are indifferent, that is dead to my work and calling, deal with the literal dead who are indifferent to everything. Pointing to the fact that the moment is now and how critical it is for us to understand that the moment is now, to understand what we are called to do. To stop saying, come to us, and realize that God is sending us out there, sending us to our Jerusalem, sending us to Judea, sending us to enemy territory in Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth, he is calling us to go. This is so important, I wanted to illustrate it to you this way. I first saw this when we were at a conference. Oh, the numbers are too small. And we went to a conference in Orlando, an Iron Sharpens Iron conference on discipling, and they shared some of these statistics. And so here's how this goes. On the right side, or actually on the left side, your left? Yeah. On the left side is the first column says year, the second column disciplers, and then the third column says disciples, and then the fourth one says total. And what it simply indicates is the power of multiplication. So in year one, now think about this, 12 months, not monthly, so in 12 months, if a discipler, somebody who Jesus got a hold of, can reach one other person in that 12 months, then you have two disciples, right? If then in year two, those two disciples now become disciplers and reach two other disciples, then you have four. And on it goes. So in year three, if those four then reach four more, you have eight. And if you get down to year 10, then you have reached 1,024. By year 20, you've reached a shade over a million. And by year 30, you've reached over a billion. How phenomenal is that? If we can just hear the words of Jesus, therefore go and proclaim the good news. If on the other hand, and that's why I wanted you to see the other one, this is the growth by addition as contrasted by growth by multiplication. So it says in the first column, month or year, second column, growth by addition, and then growth by multiplication, which you've just seen. But look at the contrast. If you use year, so year one, we decide as a church of about 65 or 75 people that we're going to double our size and we're going to work real hard at special events and we're going to get 30 people here. And we're going to work on doing that every year. We're going to add 30, and then you have 60. You're going to add 30 more, you get 90. And it looks pretty good so far because the disciples only have 8 so far. By year 4, 120 if you keep adding 30. The disciples are up to 16, but look at what happens in year 10. We have 300 now that are disciples, but we've just added them, right? But multiplying is 1,024. You're 2,600 as opposed to 1,048, 100,000, and so on, and you get it, right? So the idea is that we ought to, and I thought to myself, look, you understand me by now. I don't want you to ever hear this as browbeating, because I always have myself in the crosshairs first. We just celebrated a 30-year ministry anniversary. We have, this year in March, actually, did you realize, a little known secret, that the church has been here, First Church of God, Venice, Florida, for 50 years. 50 years. 50 years. And if we are doing what Jesus calls each of us to do, go therefore and proclaim, we should be somewhere over a billion. I'm not talking about attendance. That'd be insane. But could we multiply home cells or churches? I mean, think about how phenomenal that would be. In Asia, other parts of the world, they multiply home cells. We need to rethink this a little bit and get back to the red letters of Jesus, right? What does Jesus say to us? Oh, I know that programs have a part. I get it. I get it. You want people to come through the front door so they can hear the message, but that never exonerates us from going. Jesus says, therefore, go. Jesus says, therefore, go and proclaim. We are overcommitted by design to lesser things, and we are undermotivated by default. Let me say it again. We're overcommitted by design. Whose design? The enemy's, of course. Oh, I've heard some of you. I don't even want to retire. You know why? You guys are busier than I am. I mean, I hear some of your schedules. A lot of us doctor's appointments, I understand that. But beyond that, there's golf games and all kinds of other things and gatherings with neighbors and all of that. You know, that's amazing, right? But we can be committed to so many things. And the enemy will keep us going, keep us moving, keep going, keep on. No, don't look over here. Keep going. Keep your eyes off the prize. Don't realize that he has called you to something more. And why are we undermotivated by default? Because the grand essential in our culture is ease and comfort. We don't want to make ourselves uncomfortable. I mean, everything we buy is designed to make life a bit better, a bit more convenient, a bit more, you know, faster. You know, things are supposed to move at lightning-like pace and make life better and easier for us. And it's uncomfortable to go, to reach over to the side of my great recliner, find that electric button, push down the extension, and then get my derriere out of that chair. And follow Jesus as he says, therefore go and proclaim. So I'm asking you, as I ask myself, so all of our praying, how often and how long do we pray for the lost? Because we pray a lot. Oh, I know we do. We're a praying church. And we have a list this long of people we pray for. And people are encouraged by that. We ought to be praying for people. But our prayers, I'll never forget, we had a pastor, a retired pastor, who kept saying in every prayer meeting we're at, it was annoying at first. I thought, why does he keep saying that? But he kept reminding us as we're praying for the sick because, you know, in Florida and in the land of retirees, a church filled with retirees, we in meantime, Paul says, we groan. We get that, right? These bodies of ours are awaiting our redeemed body, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection. And so we have afflictions in the meantime. We get older, we die. That's how that goes. But one day we'll be resurrected by the power of Christ. That's also our hope. But we pray for one another. And he kept saying, listen, don't just pray for their bodies. Pray for their soul. I thought, how many times do we have to hear that? Every time we prayed for that. But you know what? Over the years, I've come to realize he's dead on. He's dead on. So how many souls am I praying for? Oh, I pray all around the circle, right? I pray for my extended family. I pray for my brother. I pray for my nephews. We pray through Mel's side of the family. We pray. And we pray for the sick in the church. We pray for those that are in need. But how often do we take set time aside and say, you know, and not just, Lord, help the lost find you. No, but specifically praying for somebody who's lost, which leads me to the next question. Do we even know anyone who's lost? How can we pray for someone we don't even know about? And I'm frightened by the fact, as I was doing this in my head, can I name 5 people? And I don't mean that I know the first name of Susie, the drive-thru at Wendy's. No, no, no. I'm talking about I'm building a relationship with somebody who doesn't know Christ. I'm allergic to that. I'm far more comfortable with you because, you know, you and I, we're on the same team and we love each other and we love Christ and we're going to heaven together and it's just a party along the way, but that's not what we're called to do. And we're called to therefore go and proclaim. Where's that happening in our lives? How often do we pray over the lost? And can we even name 5 of them by name? We must be intentional. We must be strategic. We have to ramp up the urgency. We have to hear Jesus say to us, as he said to this young man, Jesus says, don't wait. Don't wait. Go. Go. You can start today. And as I told you so long ago, a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about forgiveness. You know, Romans 8 has just come alive in my heart because, you know, I grew up with a lot of hellfire and brimstone preaching, and I'm not saying that's bad. I actually am thankful for that. And I think sometimes we still need that, right? But sometimes you can live the Christian life with a sense of, oh, like the scarlet letter, you know, you're just constantly whipping yourself because, oh, I just don't jump high enough, throwing dust and dirt in the air. I'll never measure up. And it's never a condemnation. That's why Paul will tell the church, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Only Christ beckoning us. Only Christ welcoming us. Only Christ saying, come, come and follow me. We'll do this together, you and me. Let's kick up some dust and let's go together into the world that's lost. And I will show you what to do. I will help you know what to say. I will fill your mouth. I will never forsake you, even if you're persecuted for your faith. So don't wait, go. Don't wait, go. The number 3 reason we fail to go and proclaim is we tend to make it complicated. He told the young man, as for you, go and proclaim everywhere. He says, go. You know, that's getting out of the easy chair. Proclaim, that means you have to open your mouth. I know there's a big emphasis on, you know, what the old saint said that, you know, it was a Francis of Assisi who said, preach the gospel if you have to use words. And I think we've twisted that to mean that we don't ever have to say anything. Well, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says you have to open your mouth and proclaim, you know, once in a while. Problem is we lead with proclamation and don't back it up with our lives at times, or we lead with condemnation. No, no, no. No, but go and proclaim everywhere. What are we to proclaim? What do we say? Well, Paul offers Timothy a beautiful, concise theological treatise for the cerebral. It's 1 Timothy 2. He says, for there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. Now, hear what he's saying. All of the gospel is right there. There's one God, none other. There's one mediator between holy God and fallen mankind. That one mediator is Jesus the righteous, and he did it by giving his life to purchase freedom for everyone. There's the message. And sometimes I have to think to myself, again, I'm not throwing rocks at you know, Christendom or the church. I'm thinking to myself, is it enough? Is it enough? Because we seem to think that we need to add to that. You know, if we don't give away enough, if we don't do enough, if we don't if we don't have enough lights and smoke and whatever it is, if we don't keep up with whatever is trending, we're going to lose out. If we don't cave with our moral ideals as demonstrated in Scripture and allow things in the church that ought not be, if we're going to be irrelevant to this culture, is this still enough? Well, Paul says, I am not ashamed of that gospel because it still has the power to transform lives. Programs won't, gospel will. We need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we proclaim. And while you're trying to decide, right, as we're thinking about the gospel, you know, sometimes we have to realize the Spirit's been working. And so we don't have to take this yoke upon our neck and say, I got to save somebody. No, you're not going to save anybody. But if you're faithful in sharing that message, I promise you the Spirit of God has been doing its work. Because Jesus said, pray for the workers. The harvest is ripe. You know, there's people willing and ready. They want to hear the gospel. This is the gospel. This can liberate you. This can free you. It's hope for a broken world. There's people out there that want to hear it. And the Spirit of God is working. See, we're not asking God to join us. We're joining Him in what He's already doing. Now, maybe you're not into Paul's theological treatise. I know that seems a bit lofty, but Jesus made it even simpler. I was interested that in Sunday school, we actually talked about this story. It wasn't Luke's gospel, but it was another gospel. It talked about the demoniac of the Gerasenes. It's the same story. So two of the writers emphasize two, but Jesus doesn't limit, you know, in Luke, he's not limited. He doesn't say it's only one. He just draws out the one. And so Jesus goes to the land of the Gerasenes, and he encounters this man who is crazy. I mean, not just a brick shy of a load. I mean, there are no bricks. I mean, it's crazy. There's no home. There's no clothes. There's no control. He's bound by chains. He breaks them. He's got leg irons. They break him off. Nobody can subdue him. Day and night, he roams the tombs and the hillsides. He's crying. He's cutting himself with rocks. And Jesus lands on the shore, and he runs to him and begins talking to him, or the demons inside of him begin talking to Jesus. They recognize who he is. And Jesus sets him free. And the demons named Legion, which could be as many as 6,000, they go into a herd of swine, and 2,000 pigs run down an embankment and die. And so the man says, another would-be follower, Lord, sign me up. Wouldn't you say that? Lord, sign me up. I'm ready. Where's the new suit of clothes? I'll sign on the dotted line. Jesus says this to me. He says, go back home and tell people how much God has done for you. So the man went back and preached to everyone who would listen about the amazing miracle that Jesus had worked in his life. Evangelism, did you notice that? Begins close by, not far off. Go home. Go to your hometown and tell people how much God has done for you. Listen, when you're looking for people that don't know Christ, if you begin praying that this week, say, Lord, I can't name five. Bring me into relationship with at least one. Can I do one a year? Can I do that? Can you bring me into relationship with him? I promise you, he'll do that. And then what do I say? Well, has God done anything for you that's amazing? Jesus set this man free. He had a story. Jesus set you free. You have a story. And so the man went back and preached to everyone who would listen. I like that too, because not everyone's going to listen. And that's why we sometimes quit talking. Because we were shut down by the neighbor who said, I don't want to hear about Jesus. We were shut down by the one who said, you know what, I really don't want to hear what you have to say. And don't quote the Bible to me and forget about church. I hate the church. We get shut down, we quit. Oh, think about how important this is. What if Jesus had quit on us, right, when it got hard? We're about to enter Passion Week. I mean, think of what he endured for our sake. I mean, he didn't just leave the recliner. He left heaven, poured himself, divinity pouring himself out into confined flesh and knowing weakness and knowing mortal death. I mean, he did this for us. And we're so willing to talk about anything. I know because I've had conversations like that myself. I have conversations like that with you. And we'll talk about our favorite team, and we'll talk about the weather, and we'll talk about politics. We'll talk about our family. We have a story. Why is it when it comes to the greatest story, we just dry up? Like dew on a hot day. We have something to say. So proclaim. Proclaim with your mouth and your life that God's kingdom has arrived. And so he says to this young man, the Passion Translation, as for you, go and proclaim everywhere. We just looked at that. Proclaim that God's kingdom has arrived. I love that because that's good Church of God theology, isn't it? The kingdom of God has arrived. Not about to come. You know, not to come at some point in the future. The kingdom of God has arrived. Why? Because Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Think about that. Your kingdom come. How does it come? Your will be done. How? On earth as it is in heaven. So as God's earth is, as God's will is done on earth as reflexively as it is in heaven, the kingdom of God advances. And as he's abiding in me, you know, as I'm learning to forgive, even my enemies, as I'm serving, even when it's hard, even when I'm giving, even when it's sacrificial, and when I'm going, when it's inconvenient, intimidating, and hard, as I'm doing that, the kingdom of God is advancing in my life. The kingdom of God has arrived for all to see and all to experience, therefore go. I know you don't think you're qualified. I know you don't think you have time. And I know you don't think you have anything to say. But Jesus says, go and proclaim, and I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. Father, we pray that we would hear again your voice, as though it is us that are gathered before you. May we hear your voice saying, go now and proclaim. Forget about all that other stuff. As for you, therefore go now and proclaim the kingdom of God. Help us to do it with our lives. Help us to do it with our words. And I pray that we might be covered in the dust of our rabbi as we follow you into a harvest that's white. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.